We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things. Hopefully that will help us as we travel through this uneven pathways of life. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis 2, verse number 24. We're going to conclude our study today of the subject of the cornerstone of marriage that we began last Lord's Day. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." We discussed last week that from the beginning of time, God instituted the relationship of marriage. He instituted it for the betterment of man and woman, and he gave them to be a companion throughout life. And all of the principles that we studied from the Old Testament all point back to the passages of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. That principle is taught throughout the whole Old Testament, and that principle is reinforced in all of the things that we studied last week from the Old Testament. This week, we want to look at the New Testament, and we want to see if God has changed or has he altered that cornerstone in Genesis 2:24, or does all the teaching in the New Testament reinforce and reestablish the same principle that we studied last week. If you remember last week, I told you that for many, many years, we have discussed at great length the marriage question along with the marriage, divorce, remarriage issue. And while that needs to be discussed, and we will make brief reference to that in this passages we look at this morning, there has been way too much time spent on that subject with excluding the subject of marriage. And marriage is a thing that we need to make sure that our young people and those of us who are married, that we have the right biblical concepts of what is expected in marriage, what God intended for marriage to be, that our marriages, number one, might be strong, might last, and might be filled with happiness and joy, but number two, that it will exemplify to the world that God's institution is not a failed institution. That the institution of marriage is just as relevant today as it was in the days of Adam and Eve, and that it is a good institution. God had a good design, and the problem is not the design. The problem is the application of those that are within that institution. And so let us examine for a few moments this morning what the New Testament says concerning the relationship of marriage. We begin in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse number 31. Turn to verse number 31. In verse 31 and 32, Jesus in the Great Sermon on the Mount is making a contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And he's showing that Moses said this, but under the law of Christ, this is what I'm going to say. And in verse 31, it says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now I want you to notice that the emphasis on this passage goes back to the concept of staying together. He is not encouraging divorce. He is trying to show that divorce puts the person that's in a divorce category, puts them in a precarious position, and causes them to commit adultery. I want you to notice he talks about giving her a certificate of divorce. That has reference back to Deuteronomy 24. You remember we studied that last week. The law in Deuteronomy 24 was if a man found some uncleanness in his wife, he could give her a bill of divorcement. And the reason that he had to give her a bill of divorcement is so that she would not be considered an adulteress if she married another person. And that person could not take her back if she married someone else, if she married somebody else, and then that person died, and he decided he made a mistake in sending her away and wanted to take her back. He couldn't do that because she had been defiled because she had been another man's wife. And so, again, he says, it has been said. That's what Moses said. But he says, I say to you, now that's Jesus talking. What did he say about that? He says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality. What does that mean? That means for any reason except that reason. Except means if and only if. If you were divorced for any other reason except that reason, except for the cause of sexual immorality, which we would say would be adultery and fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, anything that will consist of sexual immorality. If you divorce for any reason other than that, when you do so, you can cause your mate to commit adultery. Now, what is God's emphasis here? God's emphasis is that you don't marry, that you don't divorce. Why? Because when you do, you place a temptation between both mates to commit adultery. Because if you marry another, this passage says, Jesus said, you commit adultery. What is he encouraging? He's encouraging not to divorce. That's what he's encouraging in this passage. Don't divorce. Stay together. Remain together. Do not divorce, because if you do, except for this reason, then you cause her to commit adultery. Brethren, for lack of a better term, and laying it out in a way that I can understand, God is against divorcing at will. We can't just divorce at will. We can't divorce at will, because remember Malachi 2, it says that God hates divorce. God hasn't changed his mind about that. He understands that there are situations where divorce happens, but that does not mean that God authorizes it and God likes it. His intent is that we remain married and not place a stumbling block in front of our mate by divorcing for another cause other than for adultery. Now, the principles in the New Testament, in the Mosaic concession, and reaffirmed Genesis 2:24, you can't put your wife away now for uncleanness. That's not allowed in the law of Christ. Now, that was a law allowed under the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, but under the law of Christ, that ended. You could not bring Deuteronomy 24 as a proof text of why you can divorce. Now, we have some in the Lord's church who are trying to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John belong back in the Old Testament and try to bring Deuteronomy up front to being relevant today, but that's a misapplication and it's not rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible says Jesus changed the Mosaic concession, and his emphasis goes back to Genesis 2:24, and that is to remain married. Don't divorce, remain married. In Matthew 19, in Matthew the 19th chapter, in verse 3 through 12, Jesus shows that Genesis 2:24 is the cornerstone of marriage in all ages. What was the question that was asked in Matthew 19? Look at verse 3. Here is the question. Here is the text. What question did they ask in Matthew the 19th? Remember, why were they questioning Jesus? They were trying to trap him. They were trying to get him to contradict his teaching or to violate the law of Moses. But in verse 3, the question is asked, the Pharisees say to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, brethren, you could ask that question today. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus answered that, and the answer is no, they can't, except for the cause of adultery, and he will reaffirm that in these passages. But I want you to notice in these passages, I want you to notice something that Jesus does. I want you to notice where he goes back to. Now in Genesis, Matthew 19, it says, have you not read that who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where did you see that before? You saw that in Genesis 2:24. He didn't go back to the law of Moses. He didn't go back and quote Moses. He went back and quoted the beginning. He recorded what God said in the beginning. It wasn't the Mosaic law that gave this dispensation. It was God's law from the beginning. They're living under the law of Moses, but God's attitude has not changed from Adam's time. Adam's time is still Moses' time. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now look at the last part of verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Brethren, you ever heard that phrase? You've heard it in marriage vows. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, what does that mean? Let not man separate. It simply means that when God joins them together, the only one that can disjoin them is God. He is the only one that can authorize that divorce or that disjointment. He is the only one that can do that. It says that from the beginning and from this point and from all eternity, it has been that man shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. That has been true from the beginning of time. And that was true in Matthew 19. Jesus hadn't changed what God said, has he? He said the same thing that his father said, didn't he? He hadn't changed any. You know, over 2,000 years, it's still the same. The earth is 4,000 years old at the time of the preaching of Jesus. And yet at 4,000 years, God hadn't changed his mind, has he? And you know what? We're 2,000 years removed from that, and God still hasn't changed his mind. It's still the same today, and as long as time lasts, it will still be the same. In Matthew 19, verse 4 through 12 shows God's mind has not changed from the very beginning. The one exception is for the cause of adultery in verse number 9. We also see that to put away a fornicator and marries another, they're not joined by God. Why? Because that's an adulterous marriage. Now, brethren, I know what the world says about that. As long as you have a legal piece of paper that says you're divorced, then you're free to marry at will. God's law doesn't work that way. God's law works that the only way you can be married in the sight of God is that you have the right to marry. Who has the right to marry? Three people have the right to marry. One who has never been married. One who has been scripturally divorced by the conditions and provision made by God. And the third is the one that may die. No other person under God's earth has the right to marry except one of those three people. No one. And any marriage other than that is an adulterous marriage. Now, brethren, I know that is not popular. That's not even popular among brethren. But you know what? That's biblical. And what's God saying? God's saying to stay together. Faithful mate can be married and God will join them. Why? Because that's the only cause he gave. Now, maybe you look at this and maybe you think that it's a little too strict. I want you to turn to Matthew 19 for a moment. Do you think those who heard this teaching, do you think that they understood that it was strict? Look at verse 10. You know, we often quote verse 9 and we stop reading, but look at verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case with the man and his wife, it is better not to marry." Now, why did they say that? Why did they come to the conclusion by what Jesus said that it would be better that man not marry? You know why? Because they understood how strict this law is. It's very strict. It's very straightforward. God says when you marry, it's a lifetime commitment. God says you are to be faithful to your covenant. You are to be faithful to the vow that you made before God and for your mate and before your friends. And you are to fulfill that commitment until the day that you die. Now, is that a strict law? Yes, that's a very strict law. And if you cannot abide with that, if you cannot see yourself joined to one man or one woman for the rest of your life, then don't get married. Let me say that again. If you cannot see yourself joined to a man or a woman that you're about to marry, then you should not get married. Because it is a strict law. Now, brethren, I know that it's not strict in our country. We have the most liberal marriage law in the world. In the world. You can get married and divorced here easier than in any country on the face of the earth. That doesn't change God's law. God's law is still the same. The men who asked this question understood the strictness of God's law. Let me ask a question. Why don't we? Why don't we understand it? It's not hard to understand, brethren. It's hard to apply. It's not hard to understand. No, God hasn't changed. He's still the same. Now, look at Romans 7. Romans 7. Now, let me add something about Romans 7. Romans 7 isn't about marriage. Paul uses an illustration to demonstrate a biblical truth. In Romans 7, the context is talking to the Jews how they can be married to Christ and not be guilty of spiritual adultery. Because the law of Moses had died, and since now they're dead to that law, now they can be married to another, and that's not spiritual adultery. But what does he use to illustrate that? He uses the marriage relationship. Look at verse 1. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak those things to know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." What does that mean? The law applies to a man while he lives. After you die, the law doesn't apply to you. You can't keep the law because you're dead. But in this context, he's talking about the law of Moses, that until you're dead to that law, you're applicable to it. You've got to live by it. But when that law dies, then you're no longer obligated to it. Now, how's he going to illustrate that? He's going to illustrate that with the marriage question. Verse 2 says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." The marriage law applies when the husband and wife are bound. And they are bound as long as they both live. Now, brother, does that agree with Matthew 19, verse 6? "Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Doesn't that agree with what Jesus said? That exactly agrees with what Jesus said. Now, in verse number 3, it says, "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. And if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she married to another man." Now, if the husband lives and she marries another, she is an adulteress. Now, brethren, how do you misinterpret that? If you marry another while your husband lives, that's adultery. You say, "Well, wait a minute. But what if my husband committed adultery?" Then Matthew 19:9 applies to you. Then that's not adultery, because God says, "Unless for that cause, except for the cause of adultery." But in any other scenario that you want to paint, in any one of these hypotheticals that my brethren love to come up with, and they love to present to me when I have question and answers, I'm not going down a hypothetical highway. I'm going to stick with what that says. The Bible says, if you marry another while your husband liveth, except for the cause of adultery, and you marry that one, that is an adulterous marriage. Now, brethren, I can't make it any plainer than that. God says you're bound to that vow, to that covenant, and to that relationship until death. Now, let me add one thing. What about the fornicator that's put away, and then the mate dies? Does Romans 7 apply to him? Yes, it does. Death severs the bond. But we've got brethren who divided on that. If a person is put away for the cause of adultery and their mate dies, they still can never marry. Why? Why could they never marry? They say, well, because they've been put away. But what does Romans 7:3 say? Death severs the bond. Now, if they would be married to another, you commit adultery. Now, brethren, you have to commit adultery against someone and with someone. Okay, if the fornicator, let's just think through this, common sense. Let's say that two people are married, the man commits adultery, he is put away. He repents of his adultery and he remains unmarried. 10 years later, the wife that put him away dies. All right, she's died. Now, can he remarry? He's repented of his adultery. He's lived like God has told him to live. Could he marry now? You say, well, no, he couldn't marry because he's a put away one. Really? If he could not marry, if he did marry, you say it's an adultery against who? Who is it adultery against? His wife's dead. Who is he committing adultery against? Death severs the bond. Death severs the bond. Verse 3, the husband dies, she's no longer bound, she may marry another. What does this reinforce? This reinforces the lifetime commitment, does it not? One man, one woman for life. Doesn't it reinforce that? You're bound as long as you live. Now, what is Paul trying to say? Paul is trying to say that God's law on marriage lasts as long as people who are in it are alive. As long as they live, they're bound to that law and to that commitment. But if they die, then they're free from that law. Now, brethren, if that doesn't mean that, then I don't understand what the Bible says. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that reaffirm what we read in the Old Testament? Yes, it does. Genesis 2:24, Malachi 2, God hates divorce. Don't deal with your wife treacherously. Don't deal with her treachery. Don't cover my altar with tears. Does that agree with that? Yes, that agrees with that. And so again, it reaffirms back to keeping the vow, staying married, and being faithful, doesn't it? Hasn't changed. Okay, now we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at Mark and Luke, because Mark and Luke are the same as Matthew. And we looked at Romans. It's still the same, isn't it? Hasn't changed any. But we get to this chapter, and everybody thinks it's changed. We get to 1 Corinthians 7, and now God's changed his mind. No, God hasn't changed his mind. God's just giving a little bit more information. Now, let me ask you a question about 1 Corinthians 7. What is 1 Corinthians 7 about? What is the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 7? You know what the subject matter is? Marriage. There's not one word of divorce in the whole chapter. Not one. You know why? Because it's not about divorce. That's not the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 are dealing with questions of marriage. He said that you wrote to me about questions concerning marriage. That's what they wanted to know about. So Paul's going to answer their questions about marriage. He's not going to talk about divorce. He's going to talk about marriage. But what does he say in this chapter? I want you to look at verse 26. Everything that's said in this chapter must come back to this passage. Look at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And what does that mean? That means by himself. Now, what is he talking about? He advises against marriage for the present distress. What's he talking about? Now, Paul was a bachelor. Is he encouraging all men to be bachelors? No. He says for the present distress. What is the present distress? The present distress is, at the time of this writing, is in the first century. At the time of this writing, Rome is on the march against Christians. They are persecuting them. They are putting them to death. They are taking their land. They're taking their livelihood. And if they will not submit to the Caesars, then they would bring out their wife and their children, and they might put them to death before them to get them to submit to Caesar. Now, if you don't have a wife or you don't have a husband, you can't be submitted to that kind of a problem. Do you see what he's saying? Under these circumstances, if you're not married, don't get married. He's not saying he's against marriage. He says, in this circumstance. Now, brethren, whatever is said in this chapter is surrounded by that statement. Under this present distress. Now, people have looked at 1 Corinthians 7 like Paul is anti-marriage. No, Paul's not anti-marriage. He's anti-added burden. That's what he's against. He's against adding a burden to what's already a difficult situation because of the persecution by Rome. In verses 1 through 5, there are duties contained within marriage that are for man and woman. And they are done, and those responsibilities are to be accomplished in order to take away the temptation of fornication or sexual immorality. And they are equal to both parties. They are the responsibilities of both parties, to the man and to the woman. If you notice in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, what that's saying is that each man and each woman has a right to a husband or to a wife in order to take care of the sexual desire that God has placed in every man and woman. But I want you to notice in verse 2, it says O-W-N. That means your wife, your husband. You can't have mine, and I can't have yours. That means own, O-W-N. And brethren, in this relationship, it binds upon both men and women the responsibility to commit their lives to fulfilling that part of the marriage relationship. It is to never be used as a weapon. It is never to be used as a one-sided relationship. If you read the text, it says she has no control over her body, he has no control over his. There must be a mutual understanding between both parties. And brethren, in verse 5, it says, defraud, do not deprive one another, except for consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You fail to commit, you fail to your responsibilities in this part of your relationship, and your mate goes off and commits adultery, God holds you accountable too. Did you get that? You withhold yourself from your mate and they commit adultery. God says you are the cause of that adultery. And you're in the same predicament that he is in, or she is in. So brethren, that's what the text says, read it. God put that in marriage to prevent sexual immorality. That's not the only reason for marriage, but that's one of the reasons, and let's not gloss over it. That's one of the reasons. And brethren, why is adultery happening more and more in the Lord's church? Could it be that people are not fulfilling their duties of 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5? Maybe. Maybe. The Bible says that that is a way to prevent sexual immorality. Sex is not a bad thing, as long as it's in the realm that God placed it. And that's in marriage. The only place that it's honorable, the only place that it's honorable is in marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4. That's where God placed it, that word remains. Now, what about verse 10 through 13? Verse 10 through 13 deals with fidelity of the marriage relationship. Now to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. That agrees with Matthew 5, 31, doesn't it? And 32, except for the cause, don't divorce your mate. That's what he agrees with that. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Where's the emphasis? The emphasis is not to divorce. That's the emphasis. Don't divorce. And if you do, if you disregard what God says, don't make your matters worse. Because if you marry, then you're guilty of adultery. If you divorce for an unscriptural reason, you're guilty of doing that, and you could cause your mate to commit adultery. You're going to have to repent of that. But now don't add to your burden by entering another marriage. Now, we have those in the Lord's church. What about the fornicators? A husband, a wife puts away her husband for fornication. He repents. He demonstrates over a period of time that he has changed his ways. And he remains faithful to God, and he has done everything God requires him to forgive him, and God has forgiven him. Can that woman take him back and marry him? Some of my brethren say no. What does this passage say? Let him remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Who is the only one that man could ever be with that would be right? The one that he committed adultery against. See how silly we get? We've got brethren who have written books that one could never take that mate back. We've got brethren who wrote books that if your mate commits adultery, you could never take him back. You don't have to take him back. But you can take them back because you can forgive them. Why? Because what's the only relationship that that man is ever going to be able to have that would be honorable? What is the only one he could have? The one that he first entered to, isn't it? Verse 12, but to the rest, not I, but the Lord say, if any brother or wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. If you're married to an unbeliever, that's not grounds to get a divorce. That's not grounds for divorce. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. If a woman has an unbelieving husband, that doesn't give her grounds for divorce. If her husband has an unbelieving wife, that's not grounds for divorce. Why? That reaffirms what God said back in Genesis. One man, one woman, don't leave that marriage. Fidelity. He's saying remain faithful to your commitment. Now, brethren, has he changed his mind? He still hasn't changed. It's still the same. But then we got verse 15, and I'm only going to mention that because some make that another cause. But if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Some say that if your wife, your mate deserts, then you have grounds to remarry. No, you don't. It says if the unbeliever departs. How can you keep them from departing? You can't keep them from departing. If they determine to leave, they leave. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. You can't do a thing. If that's their minds made up and they're going to leave, they depart. What can you do about it? Nothing. Are you in violation of 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 now? Nope. Why? Because they departed. Now, where is the passage that says you can remarry there? Not in there, is it? Not in there, is it? All this says is that the departing must be done by the unbeliever. The emphasis is the departing is done by the unbeliever. That's all the emphasis is. Verse 39, what does it say? It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lived. That agrees with Romans 7, doesn't it? But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry whom she wills, only in the Lord. And by the way, only in the Lord doesn't mean that she has to marry Christians. It means she has to marry one that is eligible by the Lord's standards. That's what that means. She can't marry somebody that's a put-away fornicator. She can't marry somebody who's divorced for another cause other than adultery. She can't marry one like that because that's not in the Lord. That's not according to his stipulation. Now, if you're asking me personally, do I believe it's a wise move for a widow or a widower who is married to a Christian to marry one that's a non-believer, that's not a very good judgment to make. That's not very wise. But it's not unscriptural, because if it was unscriptural, how are you going to explain verses 12 and 13 where it says if you're married to an unbeliever, don't depart? How are you going to reconcile that? How are you going to reconcile these positions, brethren, have that if a man marries or a woman marries an unbeliever that they've sinned? No, they haven't sinned. They haven't used good judgment, but they haven't sinned because God says that's not a reason for divorce. If that was unscriptural, if that was sin, then they'd have to get out of that. They couldn't remain in that. No. What's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 7? Stay married. Be faithful. Don't leave. That's the emphasis. Now, has that changed God's plan? Not a bit. It's still the same. It's still the same. And then we get to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, man is to lead through unselfish love. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He is to love his wife. She is to submit to him in everything. Ephesians 5, verse 24. But that submission should be something that is easy, because he loves her the way Christ loved the church. Brethren, if a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, submission will never be an issue. Ever. Ever will it be an issue. But if he treats her in an ungodly way, if he's a brute, if he forces her love, if he forces how he treats her, and he does not treat her very good, he's going to make that submission much more difficult. But ladies, that doesn't give you a right to rebel. God said you've got to submit. That's your responsibility. His responsibility is to love you, so that's an easy transition. And the Bible says there's one flesh union. Go back to Ephesians 5. You know what you see one more time? What do you see in Ephesians 5 one more time? What passage does he quote again? Look at Ephesians 5. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of in particular so love his own wife as himself, and so let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, brethren, does that reinforce what God said back in Genesis chapter 2? Exactly. And what conclusion must I come to with all the passages that we have examined? I must reach the conclusion that God's plan for peace and harmony and unity in the home has not changed. God intends one man, one woman for life, faithfulness, fidelity, love, and respect, and to be together as long as they both shall live. That is God's eternal plan for marriage. It has not changed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know and you know that along the way, we're going to have to deal with situations. But brethren, hypothetical situations do not change truth. Truth is what it is. We need to teach our children when they get married, that is a very serious step. And we need to impress upon them the understanding that that is a lifetime commitment and responsibility. And they need to understand what that means. What that means is you can't run out when you don't like it anymore. You can't run out when he gets fatter and uglier and grayer and balder. And he can't run out because you don't look like you did 30 or 40 years ago. Brethren, God intended you to grow old together. That's what God intended. And if you don't want to grow old together, then don't get married. Don't get married. I'm not trying to discourage marriage, but I'm trying to discourage divorce. If you don't want to be responsible, if you don't want to be committed, and you don't want to stay within a one man and one relationship, a monogamous relationship, if you don't think you can do that, then you better not get in it. Because if you get in it and you destroy it, then you're going to pay for it in more ways than one. In more ways than one. Brethren, today, as I speak, every 27 seconds in our country, somebody gets divorced. Every 27 seconds. Why? They don't believe this. They don't believe God's pattern. They do not believe God's institution as he's designed it. Now, brethren, how do we avoid being one of those statistics? Let me ask you something. Do you think all those people getting divorced one every 27 seconds, that none of them are Christian? Wouldn't you like me to get up here and tell you it's not? But I can't tell you that. How do we make sure that ourselves and our children aren't one of those people every 27 seconds? I'll tell you how you make sure. You go into marriage with your eyes wide open. You understand that when you say, I do, that you have made that promise before God, to your husband, to your wife, and until one of you die, God expects you to be faithful to that commitment. And brethren, that has been the same since Genesis 2, verse 24. And none of the Mosaic covenant changed it. None of the law of Christ changed it, and any law that man has does not change it. That's what the law is. I personally think God did a wonderful thing when he created marriage. I think marriage is a wonderful thing. And I love being married. I love my wife. And I love that God gave me the opportunity to have life with another person. But brethren, that doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean that it's always going to be peace. That doesn't mean we're always going to agree. And it doesn't mean that everything's going to be the way I want it. And that doesn't mean that there's never going to come up difficulties in the marriage. That doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is when they do, and they will, we have to remain committed, faithful, loyal, and remain in that marriage. You want to give your children the best opportunity to have a successful marriage? Have one yourself. You want to teach them to have a successful marriage? Teach them these principles. There are many young people in this audience this morning. I'm not trying to downplay marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But ladies and gentlemen, understand that it is a grave responsibility. And do not enter this relationship lightly. It is not like making a decision where to live, what to do with you, what you're going to do for your life, where you're going to live, what kind of job are you going to have. This decision has a lifetime of ramifications. And you had better make sure when you enter it that you made the right choice. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to show why these principles are so needed in our day and time. Why do we need to understand these principles today? We're going to talk about that tonight. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to make application to what we've studied the last 2 weeks. How do I put all this into application in my marriage? How do you put it in yours before you get married? How do you make it work? We're going to talk about that tonight. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. As in anything else, when we talk about salvation, God has a pattern, God had a plan, and God had a determination of what he wanted men and women to do in order to be saved. And that plan, like marriage, since the times in Acts 2, hadn't changed. It's still the same. You've got to hear the word, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized. I know in the world, all those are controversial issues. I know that it depends on where you would go and who you would ask, what you need to do to be saved, and you would get different answers than the one I just gave you there. But brethren, if God has changed his mind about that, I have not read that change. God's word says that's what one needs to do in order to be born again, to enter into a relationship with Christ, to receive all spiritual blessings, to be added to the body of Christ, and to be a child of God in a spiritual family. And I can't change it. I can't alter it, and I can't amend it. If you're here and you are a Christian and you're not living the kind of life that you need to live, you need to repent. You need to come home, and you need to pray, and you need to ask God to forgive you. But let me add one more thing before we sing the invitation song. This lesson today and last week is not just for the young people. It's for us, too. Those of us who are married, and many of us in this audience are. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you happily married? Happily married. If you're not, you've got to ask why. And if you're not, ask yourself this. Is that what God intended for marriage to be? You know the answer to that. And if you're not happy, you need to get happy. And you can only do that. And I understand that this is a two-way street. Two people are in marriage, so one person is not going to do it by themselves. But you know what? It's got to begin with someone. It's got to begin with someone. If I'm a Christian and I'm a child of God, then it needs to begin with me. I'm hoping that we understand that these lessons are to make marriage what God would have it to be. God intended us to be happy in our marriage, not to be unhappy. If you're not happy, you need to do things to get happy. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, people are watching us. Our children are watching us. Our grandchildren are watching us. My grandchildren will learn about marriage from watching me and Rita. My children learned about marriage by watching me and Rita. Let me close with this thought. If your children had the kind of marriage that you do, would you be happy about that? You think about that as together we stand.